think a lot of you were, some of you weren't. But I was reviewing some things in Romans, and I felt the Lord just drop in my spirit a week and a half ago to look at the prayers of Nehemiah. And I'm finding as I look through that book that that book is riddled with prayers. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He had a situation that it's very similar to ours today. I apologize. I told my wife, just as a off-the-cuff thing real quick, sometimes you guys don't distract me, but if it's my kids, it's just like my radar beam goes in and they're doing something, so I just immediately zoom in on my kids. So I apologize for that. When he's doing something, it just completely distracts me. But he was up here preaching this morning and singing. He uses this microphone. The little one is usually right here, so raising him up to be a mighty man of God. But in the book of Nehemiah, he was a man in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 3 we're looking at. But the history of Israel, as I mentioned last week, Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was very good. Everything was stable. It was a time of peace. And when Solomon turned the reins over to his son, Rehoboam, as I said, his outstanding characteristic was not very outstanding. He forsook the counsel of his elders. And so he taxed the people to death. And so what happened is the kingdom split, northern and southern kingdom, tension and turmoil. You can read in the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings. And so the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria in 722, 606 or 607. Southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Babylon. And then we've heard of Cyrus. He comes in. Persia takes over Babylon. Cyrus issues the decree. And the people of Israel, it was only 1 to 3%, went back to their homeland to rebuild. And they went back with Ezra and Zerubbabel. So you can read that in Ezra. A lot of Bible scholars, by the way, they think Ezra and Nehemiah, they put them together as one book. So it's kind of all there. But you can see in Nehemiah, as he went back, Nehemiah was actually the king's cupbearer. He stayed behind. He did not go with the people of Israel. And he was the king's cupbearer. And so as I said last week, he would take, Billy's the king here, and someone gives him, a glass of wine. Before he drinks it, he's going to give it to me to see if I fall over dead first. He was kind of the bodyguard, the body man. So not a job out envy, but he had access to the king. And so he came in, and verse 1 and 2, he was asking the king, or asking what's going on. Someone came in from the Jewish people. And so he says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. This is in verse 2 of chapter 1. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are left there in great distress and reproach. Just as I said last week, that's very reminiscent of 2020. A lot of people are in great distress. They're anxious about everything going on, whether it be their health, whether it be rioting or issues or election. There's a lot of distress and people who are in a lot of turmoil internally. So he says, our people are in distress. Okay? And he says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. It speaks of the safety. Okay, there's no safety left. The people are open and vulnerable to attack. People have felt like that this year. And its gates are burned with fire. Gates would speak of walls or realms of authority and government. Burn with fire. And so we can see that all around in different nooks and crannies of our country as well. Okay? So I would love to have everyone who represents us in government, Republican, Democrat, Green Party, wherever they are, and just teach them Jesus' leadership style. Grace among you shall be the servant of all. True leaders should be servants. Okay? And so that's the heart that God has. And so that's kind of what's going on here. And so he was upset. And just as a quick review from last week, it says that he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed and he sought the Lord in verse 4. And as I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later in a completely different context. But I would encourage you to take the week of prayer. We talked some about corporate prayer, and there's also corporate fasting, whether you do that for a million days or one meal, however you want to do it, or if it's something else you want to do, There's power throughout Scripture in that. Jehoshaphat, Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel did it. Jesus did it. Disciples did it, or Paul. And so I just want to encourage you to seek the Lord on that. There's power in that. We looked through that. We talked about being the association with sin in verse 7. How it's not, Lord, they have sinned. No, it's we have sinned. And as the people of this nation, it's important that as we pray for everything going on in the land, that we say, hey, Lord, you've given us, Jesus spoke to cities, nations, disciple nations. And so it's important that we as a people of God say, you know what, you've given us, we're citizens of heaven, but we're also, secondarily, we're citizens of this earth, we're citizens of America. And it's important that we take ownership of the sins of our land as well. And there's repentance that comes from that. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 is a reminder. I love this. When the king was talking to him and said, the king said, what do you request? And then he says, so I pray to the God of heaven. And he answered him, quick prayers are good. And so some of us work, do things throughout the day. We're busy. We're, you know, chasing kids, whatever. Quick prayers, Lord, heal our land. Lord, touch this, touch that. A small prayer can have great impact with God. So you don't have to pray for 18 hours a day to touch heaven. Amen? You do quick, short prayers, and that's helpful. That's good for everybody. It's good for me. So short prayers matter, and they work. And then in chapter 4, 4 through 5, he also deals with wickedness. And he says, Lord, you deal with the wickedness. And 4 through 5, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. And we talk briefly, just as a review, throughout Scripture there's a pattern where it's okay to say, Lord, I can't deal with them, but you deal with them. And so you deal with the sin. I deal with the person who they are. But Lord, you take care of the sin issue and you deal with that. That's a scriptural thing. So I have just a few more prayers I'm going to talk about with you, and then we're going to take communion. But this is in chapter 5, and it's chapter 5, verse 19. And Nehemiah says this. Some people think it's a boastful prayer, but it's not. He says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Real quickly, and I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me for just 2 minutes. If you study the backdrop of chapter 5, there was a lot of tension internally, and it was over money. Because, as it says in verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. And what they were doing is they were exacting usury of them. In other words, they were charging great interest. Do you know that in Exodus, I'm not going to go here, but in Exodus 25, part of the law they had was not to charge interest to the poor. And we have a whole, if you think about it, a whole banking and economic system based on that, where we charge interest to people, especially the poor, and they continue to get more and more and more poor. Sometimes I think a great study in kingdom economics would be good as well, and I haven't done enough of it. But he was very upset because they were exacting usury, and so they were actually having to. It says, if you go down in verse 5, we were forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And so what they were doing, I can't pay this. I owe this guy this money. He's charging me 5%. I can't pay, so I got to get my kids to go earn some extra money so I can pay off this debt. And so there's a great outcry. You know, the guys who own stuff were saying, hey, I want my money. These guys saying, no, we can't. And so while there was great, as you read through Nehemiah, there was opposition on the outside. There was also opposition internally. And it dealt with, really, money. And it dealt with class. And it dealt with, really, the rich oppressing the poor in this situation. And there was tension involved with that. That still happens today. And the love of money is the root of all evil, right? So if I love it so much where I have to keep taking advantage and taking advantage, tension and turmoil can be caused from that. Amen. It's good to be free from that. And so Nehemiah said he became very angry in verse 6 when I had heard the outcry of their words. And in chapter 5, if you're interested, it's a great study in leadership as well. He exhibited tremendous leadership, Nehemiah did. Verse 7 says, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them." Okay, and in verse 11, if you go down, I'm just doing a quick scan of this. "Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So what's he telling them to do? He says, this is angry. You got to make this right. Restore it back to them. We have a job to do. We're rebuilding the walls, and this is not the time to be ripping off people financially. Okay? And even in verse 15, he says, "But the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people." Nehemiah was the governor, and they took bread from them and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. "Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." Nehemiah was an outstanding leader. He would get my vote if he was up for election in a couple weeks because he did not take advantage of his high status as the other governors before him did, but he took a lower status because he was serving the people. Amen? He was a good leader. He was a good governor. In verse 17, "Moreover, there at my table, 150 Jews and rulers, besides those around us who come from the nations." And so he continued the work, and he said, "You know what? I'm going to lead as an example for you guys. It's not your job to be causing dissension and strife and breaking Moses' law by charging interest on the poor." So, my point in that, I was talking to Andrea this week, because prayer is important. I need prayer. Prayer is also accompanied by deeds. It's also accompanied by good works. And there's a good passage in Isaiah I'm going to look at in just a minute. I was talking to Andrea this week, and we were sharing with some about an individual that we know who, thinking of a good way to articulate it. There's something called the social gospel. Have you ever heard of the social gospel? And it's basic. It's been around for a while. And it takes a part of the gospel, and it says, you know what, do good to the poor. It's more justice-driven and action-driven, okay? What's happened over the years with that, that's good, it's part of the gospel. But what's happened over the years is, not all the time, but a lot of times, those churches become so much into social works, and so much focused on justice issues, that they forget salvation. They forget that you must be born again. They forget the message of the gospel. So what happens is a flip of that. Often people who are evangelical, Pentecostal, however you describe yourself, basically folks who believe in virgin birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, blood of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What happens to that, because we see the social gospel taken, well, they don't really even believe in Jesus so much, well, that must all be junk. And we never touch it, because I associate that social poor with they're not followers of Jesus. And I throw the baby out with the bathwater. That happens. And Andrew was talking about someone that we know and about this individual's ministry and church and everything. And I said, you know, that's still part of the gospel. It might just be one part of it, but that's still part of the gospel. And I'm going to give you some passages in a minute, but I'm just equally as wrong if I discard every verse about doing good to the poor and I say it's just about salvation and I never embrace the other aspect of it. I'm still forgetting a part of the gospel. Okay? So, prayer involves. Nehemiah didn't just shut himself away to pray. He also did right. He used his position and he did right for those who were poor. And one of these, Micah 6:8, I love this. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Word justice, mishpat, and it's used 200 times in the scripture. And it always speaks of doing good. It speaks of doing good to those who are blessed. You know, in that time and in that season, there was tremendous class distinction. So people would do good to the right, and they would do wrong to the poor. That's why Jesus came in Luke 4. It says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." I know that can be poor in spirit, but he also, remember when he did the parable of the banquet and the feast, said, don't invite just the rich and those who are good. Invite those who are poor, who cannot repay you, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Okay? That's real throughout Scripture. I'm going to read some passages to you in Leviticus 24:22. It says, have the same rule, that word's mishpat, for the foreigner as the native. And Proverbs 31:9 says, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. In Zechariah 7:10-11, do not oppress the widow or the father or the fatherless or the immigrant or the poor. Jesus, God is described in Psalm 68 as a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. That's the description of God. Okay? In Psalms 146, he says, he executes justice, the same word mishpat, for the oppressed, and he gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down, and the Lord loves those who live justly. Okay? That's a vital, vital part of the gospel. What you've done to the least of these, you've done also to me. And the Lord did rebuke me even in that, because I realized I've never really preached and taught that either. Like many things in Scripture, you'll find either it's all important or it's not important at all to some people. I'm going to give you a verse. Actually, go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to go through this Isaiah 58 with you. And Isaiah is rebuking the people because their hearts towards fasting, which I just briefly talked about last week. Some truths and some doctrines, it's either self-take fasting, for example. There's people where if you don't fast a million days, then you're not fasting. And there's people where it's not important at all to. It's both. And sometimes it's important to recognize that. Sometimes God gives people ministries in extreme areas. But it's important that it always balances out for us. Amen? And that's the same for this issue of mishpat that we talk about in Scripture. But in Isaiah 58, verse 1, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me for the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And here's this, in verse 3, it says, why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you've taken no notice? So here they're saying, you know what, Lord, we've done the prayer action. We've fasted. We've done what we're supposed to do, yet I don't see any response from you. You take no notice. What's going on here? And in verse 4 it says, it goes down, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exploit all of your laborers. That sounds a lot like Nehemiah chapter 5, doesn't it? They're fasting, but they're still exploiting their laborers. There's an old preacher in the 1800s, Adam Clark, and this was when slavery was still the law of the land, and he made this statement, and it's written in very old English, so he says, how can any nation pretend to fast or worship God at all, or dare to profess that they believe in the existence of such a being, while they carry on the slave trade and traffic in the souls, blood, and bodies of men? And he goes on and has another thing that's, the words aren't even really relevant today. But he says, and deepen not your endless perdition by professing the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ while you continue in this traffic. So what was he talking about? He says, you guys are praying, you're fasting, you're doing all these things, yet you are involved with slave trade. So there's prayer, yes, but there's also a deed that's involved in our prayer, okay? And it says in verse 4, indeed, you fast for strife and debate. I'm going to fast so I can win my argument. We do that a lot as well. And it goes on, verse 5, it says, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it a day to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? He says in verse 6, is this not the fast I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Stop right there, and I want to say this. I read verse 6, there is a spiritual element to fasting. Remember when Jesus was The disciples said, why can't we cast this demon out? And he said, this guy only comes out by prayer and fasting. There's an element of fasting that can do those supernatural things like that, and that's important. In verse 7, he goes a different route too, and he says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? He equates this with fasting, okay? When I was, I heard someone share this one time, I'd never read it this way, but he said, you know what, you're fasting here because you've given up your bread to the poor for those who need it. So I don't have any this week because this guy has it. I never heard it that way before. This was years ago, and I kind of pushed it out of my mind. But it's a different aspect. He said, you're fasting, and you're doing all these right things, but it's not the fast I've called. It's not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover them, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So what's he equating fasting with there? Denying yourself so others can have. John Paul Jackson, I have a ton of CDs with him and I can't find it, but he was talking about fasting and he called it an opposite. Am I still on, Bob? Because it just popped. Am I on? Okay. And he was talking about an opposite negative reaction. So he says, whenever I fast, I make sure I'm not just walked into my prayer closet, but I'm also doing something positive for someone else. It might be a negative to me, but it's a positive for someone else. And he's talking about how that affects us spiritually in our walks with God. And I think there's something to that. And so what my heart is for this as far as our prayer this week, action but use wisdom. Sometimes the worst thing you can do to someone who's begging is give them what they want. Sometimes that can be the worst thing you can do for them. You have to be led by the Spirit. So it's not just giving all your money out, but you can say, hey, we're going to do this. What did I talk about a couple weeks ago? Love those who curse, bless, do good, and pray. So say, hey, while I'm fasting, if I don't have, maybe I could give money to the PNC or whatever, how are we going to do that? But if I can't do that this week, or no one's needy here in my situation, I can at least find someone. I can get that burden I talked about a couple weeks ago for someone I don't like, or for a leader I don't care for, and whatever it is. I can do good to someone. I can give. I always share that story about the little free donut card from Krispy Kreme. That was an action. I wasn't fasting when I did that, but that would have been a good action. I'm going to deny myself and do something positive for those that the Lord cares so much about. Amen? Amen. I'll go on and on and on with this. And I might need to share about it sometime because it's very important that we understand the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the widow. Paul writes to Timothy about the same thing as well. There's a lot of attention given to that in Scripture. And we can't write that aspect of the gospel off just because there's a trend where people who preach that went so extreme with it they forgot the Lord in the midst of it. That's their problem. They got part of it right and they lost, like the Colossians, they lost hold of Jesus. They lost hold of the head. But I can still realize that's a part of the gospel. And just as much as Jesus, just as much salvation, the blood, healing, everything, it's part of the whole package. Amen? Amen. The gospel is more than just one thing. It's a package, okay? And God cares about all of it. So, in Nehemiah 6 and 9, let me roll through these next few real quick so we can do communion. Nehemiah 6 and 9, and this was additional opposition. It was opposition through slander and compromise. They were accusing Nehemiah, and he says this. Verse 9 says, For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it is not to be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So what was happening? They were slandering, they were accusing motives, and they were trying to shut them down through fear and intimidation once again. And just as a quick little FYI, and this might perk your interest, when you're here, and I'm saying this for a reason, and someone's wearing a mask, put on a mask and stay distant, honor their space and honor their time. And the reason I say that, there is a church not far from here, not Stonington, Pawtucket, or Wesley, it's just an FYI, where there were city councils watching their live streams and said, if you don't start masking everyone, we're going to go shut you down. What is that? It's control, it's the same fear, it's the same intimidation, it's those things. You use wisdom and you honor other people. But that's an FYI. That was this week. Okay? That happens, and it's been happening to the church some more this year ever than I've seen in my life, and I'm sure some of you as well. What's a good prayer for that? Lord, strengthen my hands. Because one thing Nehemiah never did is he prayed, Lord, strengthen my hands. He never stopped the work. He accomplished it in 52 days. What's the assignment God's given to you? I've prayed myself for, and I pray this for us too, there's been a whole new fortitude in me lately. Spiritually speaking, where I'm willing just about to do anything for God in a way I wasn't before. Okay? I pray that for you too, because that's what the body of Christ needs. I say, if someone comes up for anything like that, I think it was to you, Kevin, some time ago about different laws they're looking at passing. I said, go ahead and do it. I hope if they do it, come to me about it and see what I do, because I'm not bowing down to man for Christ. I still listen. Amen? There's a fortitude that we have to have. Lord, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my spiritual resolve. Strengthen me that, what did Nehemiah do in verse 5? He did the right thing. Why? Because he feared God over the guys with all the money who were the rulers who were exhorting everyone else. He said, I fear God more than I fear you. I honor you, but I'm going to listen to him and I fear God. Lord, strengthen our hands in the midst of everything. Strengthen what you're doing. Give me a spiritual fortitude that doesn't bow down and doesn't stop the work of the kingdom. What is your role? What is your mandate? What is your portion? Who has God given you the privilege to minister to? Man can't stop that. He can't shut that down. Amen? Amen. With wisdom, you honor people, but you don't stop. Okay? Lord, strengthen my hands. So this week, as I pray, Lord, strengthen my hands. I'm nervous about them. I'm nervous about that. Lord, strengthen my hands. Good practical prayer, isn't it? It's just practical. It's simple. It's good. Lord, strengthen my hands. And it's biblical. I like to pray biblical prayers. It's good. The last prayer I'm going to look at. Two more quick points. In Nehemiah chapter 9. Give me 5 more minutes, okay? 5 more minutes. In Nehemiah chapter 9. A lot of people think this is possibly the longest prayer in the scriptures. And you can read it yourself and have a time with it. And he recounts the history of God, God's deliverances, all that they did. But there's 2 things I want to look at. First, in verse 3, it says, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Okay? So they did 2 things. They took 1/4 of the day. And this was as the wall was rebuilt and dedication and everything. They took 1/4 of the day and they confessed and they worshiped. Another one, they read from the book of the law. Okay, they read the law of Moses. They read their scriptures back then. And I've shared on this before, and this is Christianity 101, but we all need to hear it. Do you have a love relationship with Jesus, and do you love his word? Do you love his word? It's just a question to ask. Do you love his word? There's times I read the Bible to encourage some of you, and I feel dry if there's nothing in it, but I do it. And there's times I absolutely love it. I love it. But I make it a habit. I make it a discipline in my life, because there's so much. Isaiah says, truth has fallen in the streets. Part of our issue today in our nation, in the nations of the world, is we don't know what the truth is. Everyone's got their own definition of it. That's chaos. So it's important as the people of God, as Pilate said, what is truth? Looking in the face of truth, Jesus Christ. Sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth. And I shared this story here some time ago that in China, they would take, I've shared this here many times actually, because they couldn't have the Bible. They would rip a page out and pass it around. They've got a page of the Bible to read, to study, to memorize. And that convicts me, because I have Bibles in my house. We have Bibles in this church. Every pew has at least 3 or 4 Bibles on it. We have Bibles. So we don't have a problem with, we don't have enough. Even China. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Sometimes we have a problem, starting with me, is that I don't have a love relationship with it. Amen. It's hard for me to really speak for God if I don't know what he's saying, and if I don't know what he's doing in his word. So a simple thing, develop a love relationship with the Word of God. Sometimes I read it, I pick it, we do our I have a yearly Bible reading program. I always make it available here. The purpose of that's not to be, some people think, oh, it's legalistic. It's not legalistic. It's developing a good discipline, a good habit. I didn't want to, we do Psalm on Sundays. I didn't want to go through the Psalm passage this morning, but I did. You get something out of it because it speaks to you. It's fresh. So as you take this week of prayer, take time to, hey, you know what? It's good enough for these guys back then. Jesus says when he went in Luke chapter 4, he went to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue as was his custom. He was used to going to church. And he also said they gave him, he found the place where it was written. He knew his scriptures. He knew where to go to find it. He knew his Bible. Read your Bible this week. Take a verse a day if you need to. Make it your verse. Make it your verse. Amen? There's times, I'll tell you this, when I've one in particular, and I was doing some fasting, and there's one verse the Lord gave me, and it's a special verse because that was a verse when I fasted then. It's just a little, something the Lord gave me. It always has real meaning to me. It's rich. Read your Bible. Amen? Mm-hmm. The last thing, and I promise you, it'll be 2 minutes with this, in Nehemiah chapter 12, it says, in the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. And this is what I'm getting at in verse 45. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God, in charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgivings of God. My favorite sermon to preach, and I preached it here a couple times, I think, is the Tabernacle of David. If you go through, just as a quick thing, the Tabernacle of David was the Ark of the Covenant, it was New Testament worship. In the Old Covenant with Moses, the Ark was in the Holy of Holies, the high priest dealing once a year. Tabernacle of David, the Ark was there, and anyone could come before the Lord with it. It was a New Testament type worship. And if you study every place in the Old Testament where there are revivals, 7 of them they look at, in each one of the places they reinstituted worship according to the pattern of David. There were singers, there were instruments, there was thanking, there was praise. There wasn't any of that in Moses's. Okay? You could dance before the Lord, you can do instruments, you could clap, you could shout like Ann did this morning. That's biblical and it's in order scripturally. They would sing and they could come before the Lord boldly unto the throne of grace. Okay? That's New Covenant worship. In Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, James said, quoted from Amos about the Tabernacle of David being reinstituted as a transition from the Old to the New Covenant. Why am I saying this? Week of prayer, we're ending Friday with worship. So whether you can make it to that or not, I know that's a tough time for people. Take time this week to worship because there's great warfare in worship. There's great celebration in worship. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat, when he was going to fight against Moab and Ammon, he did the same thing. He restituted David's pattern of worship. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 20, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So Jehoshaphat said, we need to win this battle. What are we going to do? We're going to send the singers out. We're going to send the worshipers out front. They sang, they worshipped, and God defeated their enemies. There's great power in worship. There's warfare in worship. It's not just something you do to kill the time, to get to the sermon or whatever. I don't believe that. Worship is powerful. It connects me with the Lord, and it releases something supernaturally. I don't know what. But there's great victory. And if you look at this guy, Sean Foyt, who's going all over the nation right now, what is that? He's doing worship, Tabernacle of David style. He is. And there's great warfare. There's great spiritual battles that are being won, not through taking out your gun, but through going to a place that's filled with darkness and worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's power in that. Nehemiah, they did it. It's part of his prayer journey as they rebuilt the walls. It was prayer. It was Bible. It was doing good, doing the right thing, just mishpat. It was is also worshiping the Lord. Amen? Amen. So I would encourage you this week, as we do, whether you can, as I said before, here or watching at home, and I know those watching at home won't be able to come. If you can't come to any of them, that's fine. At the end of the day, it's okay. My heart for all of us and everyone who calls this church home is that you take even a day this week and say, Lord, I'm going to take this day, I'm going to take this hour, and I'm just going to pray, Lord, for our nation. I'm going to lift up, Lord, the fear, Lord, the violence, the sickness, Lord. I'm going to pray that the election's going to be fair and clear. I'm going to pray for the church, Lord. There's going to be unity and a fresh move of the Spirit. I'm going to pray that our nation would be a place that honors and glorifies the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we'll be a country where the gospel's free to be preached here and throughout all the nations of the world, and that we will be the nation that you've called us to. Whether you're here or not, you can still join. So I want to encourage you to do that. Amen? Amen. Billy or Sam, we're going to do communion. If one of you guys want to come up and play.
I think the Lord wants Sam.
All right, Sam, come on up, brother. And my son is downstairs. So Owen,